I want to read this to you. It really has not a lot to do with the particular study we're doing, but it has everything to do with our faith. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, wears jeans and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He's brilliant, kind of esoteric, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but they're not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Excuse me. Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes that there are no seats, he just squats down right on the carpet in front of the pastor. Although perfectly acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, trust me, this had never happened to this church. By now, the people were really uptight, and the tension in the air was really thick. About this time, the minister realizes that way in the back, a deacon is slowly making his way towards Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s, silver gray hair, three-piece suit, pocket watch, godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking towards this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, excuse me, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of a man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. He can't hear anyone breathe. The people are thinking. And the minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man. As he approaches Bill, he drops his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill, and he worships with him so he doesn't have to worship alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to teach you, you will never remember, but what you have just seen, you will never forget." For those of you that are not familiar with Calvary Chapels, that could be a scene out of Calvary Chapel. Some of us here today are here because a gentleman like this elder, excuse me, could see past the long hair, could see past the feet with no shoes on them, could see what people could be instead of what people were. In fact, story has it that the hippies would come into the sanctuary, and a lot of times just sandals, sometimes not even that, but they'd stick their toes up through the communion holes, you know, in a church where you got the pews, and you got the holes in the back, they'd stick their toes up through the bottom of those things. And you know, some people are kind of grossed out by that. But one Sunday morning, they had just finished the sanctuary and put brand new carpet in the place. And as Pastor Chuck arrived at the church, there was a sign, you know, an elder or a deacon had gotten there early, and they put a sign up, and he was just doing his job, trying to do his job well, didn't have any malicious intent, but he put a sign up that said, "No bare feet allowed in the sanctuary." Well, Pastor Chuck got there, and he says, "A meeting at my office now." So they all gathered in his office, and he said, "You know, I know you didn't mean to, but you're just the same as told all of those kids that they're not welcome." And he says, "You know, I would rather have you pull all the carpet out of the sanctuary and make sure these kids are comfortable and welcome than I would to have the new carpet in the sanctuary and for them not to feel welcome." And I think, if my memory serves me correct, I think Pastor Chuck said that that carpet lasted about 15 years, even with all the bare feet. God looks past the outward appearance. God looks into the heart. Aren't you glad? And because there are men like this elder, men like Pastor Chuck, and some of you are those caliber and character of people, because of those people who are able to look past what we are now and look into our hearts and see that there's a heart that wants to worship the Lord, they're able to bring out the best in people. And a lot of the Calvary Chapel pastors today are those guys that wouldn't have been acceptable or wouldn't have been accepted in any other church. Pray with me as we go into the Word of God, please. Father, may our hearts stay open. May we always be willing to look inside the heart and not the outward appearance. And Father, may we realize that we're all in a state of change, always, always progressing to be more like our Savior. Father, let us never be just satisfied with where we're at, but let us always be pursuing you. Let us never become complacent in our walks. Let us never settle for what is just acceptable. But Father, may we always grow. Yes, it is true that a lot of the old hippies, a lot of us from that generation were accepted in a loving, Bible-believing, godly church. But Father, you don't see many of those men still in the same place that they were at. We've all grown up. We've all changed as we grow into the image and the likeness of Jesus. Father, we ask that you'd open your word to us this morning and open our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5. Keep your thumb there. I'm going to give you a couple of other scriptures as we start off. This morning's message is called Liberty or Bondage. One man's liberty can become another man's bondage. And something that sometimes things that start out as liberty turn into bondage. I hope that that'll make a little more sense as I go along. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God went to a great expense and to a great deal to try to salvage our lives and to purchase our lives, to set you and I free through the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary. We have a lot of freedom. But if we're not real careful, sometimes that freedom can get us in trouble. The Lord does not want you and I to go back again into the bondage that we used to have. Now that bondage can be legalism. We can get to where we're legalists and we're back into the bondage that we used to have. Or it can be through sin. You know, the Bible is very graphic about dogs going back to their vomit. You know, it's a pretty sick illustration, but if you've ever owned a pet, you know that that's not uncommon for a dog. I have one if you want one. You can have him. I'll give him to you. But it's not uncommon for an animal to do that. God set us free from our sins, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, we can stay away from those sins. He doesn't want us to go back into the bondage. Heard a story recently about a pastor who had been set free from heroin addiction. Had been free for years, been free from it, not had any problem with it, not had any part of it. And he was counseling a young man that came in and told him he had a problem with heroin addiction. So the young man brought in all of his paraphernalia and his drugs. And sometime in the next few hours, the pastor put the rubber band around his arm. For the first time in about 15, 18 years, he shot heroin into his veins. And that pastor is now on the streets. Not with his family. God wants us to stand fast in the liberty that's been purchased to us in Christ and not become entangled again into the bondage, the yoke of bondage. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. As Christians, as I said, we have tremendous freedom in Christ. In fact, there's enough freedom for you and I to hang ourselves. You ever seen a dog on the end of a rope? He's tied up. He forgets that he's tied up. A car comes by and he's one of these car chasing dogs. You've seen the commercial on TV where the guys, they're doing some neon, Plymouth Neon car or something. He does the same thing. It's a parody on the dog. But you have this dog that's tied up, and all of a sudden he's a car chaser, and a car comes by, and he's just like, he's going for it, man, as far as he can go. And all of a sudden he forgets. He hits the end of the chain, yelps and comes back. You and I can do that in Christ. We have so much liberty and so much freedom, we can actually choke ourselves like that. We can get out into areas and places that we shouldn't get out into. And you know what? What you allow may be my stumbling block. The thing that I allow may be your stumbling block. In other words, let's put it this way. If I'm a recovering alcoholic and I go to your house and you have allowed yourself to have a beer, you got a beer in the refrigerator, or you offer me one, that beer that you allow in your life could be my stumbling block and I could fall away. The movie that I allow myself to watch could be the very thing that you struggle with. And unknowingly, we sit down and watch a show and it stumbles you and you're back into the whole thing of pornography and everything else because you couldn't handle the movie that I allowed in my life. Then you say, well, should I have to live my life for you? Guess what? In Christianity, yes. Now, you don't have to because all things are lawful. So you can do whatever you want to and say, hey, that's your problem, buddy. I'm going to live my life. And if you have a problem with it, that's too bad. But Paul tells us, even though you and I have tremendous liberty, tremendous freedom, and that all things are lawful, he says that not all things are profitable. And he also says that there's a higher level to live on, and that is when I give up my rights because I love you. That even though I have the right to do these things, I give them up because I love you and I don't want to hurt you with it. Now, that's not legalism. That's not me having to live under some yoke that's thrust upon me. That is living by a higher level called love. That's caring about you. It's caring that I might be out to dinner and I might be having that cocktail, but there may be somebody that's in that restaurant that's a brand new Christian and they know you're on the worship team or you teach in Sunday school or you have this or you have that going on and you're concerned about that. So therefore you go, gosh, I can do this. The Bible. And by the way, folks, so that you think I'm not being legalistic, the Bible says nothing about you having a beer. It doesn't say you can't. But I also want you to know it says nothing about you smoking a joint. It says nothing about heroin. And it says nothing about cocaine. So it must all be okay. Let me tell you, back in the 60s, us old hippies, we were trying to convince everybody that it was okay, that it was under God's control, and that God actually probably had marijuana in the garden because it was a natural herb. I'm serious. We had ourselves convinced that since it was natural and God didn't say anything about it, it was okay to get stoned. In fact, you had guys getting stoned and having Bible studies saying, man, I can understand it better. I can't remember it when I'm done, but I can understand it better when it's going on. Right? So the point is, we're still doing that. We're still doing that. We're still justifying. So all I'm saying is the Holy Spirit's got to be the one that works in our lives. But how do you know when somebody's going to be watching? How do you know when a younger brother or sister's going to be looking to you and in a moment of weakness, they stumble and they fall? So we got to be careful. There's an old saying that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, don't. Because you and I cannot live our Christian walk according to the prevailing culture. The culture may say it's okay to smoke dope. The culture may say it's okay to swear. Christians today, it's hard to find many distinguishing characteristics in Christians that distinguish them from the world. And if you look around at a lot of Christians, you'll find that there's a lot of things that they've taken in as acceptable because society says that it's okay, but culture is always changing. What is acceptable to a particular society or what is acceptable to a particular group may cause me to stumble and fall. And it may cause you to stumble and fall. In Nehemiah, as we go into Nehemiah, you will remember that there was some internal dissension. Remember, if Satan can talk you out of a work for God, he'll just talk you out of it. But if he can't talk you out of it, he'll turn up the heat. And he'll start working from pressure on the outside. And then if that won't work, he'll move in close. Because he knows that those people who are close to us can hurt us the most. A friend or somebody on the outside says something bad about you, you go, eh. Whether it's true or not, you can kind of blow it off. But if your family says something bad about you, it's a little harder, isn't it? If your mom or dad or your brother or sister says something bad about you, it goes in and it hurts a little bit deeper because they know you better and they can dig in a little deeper. Well, how about if it's a Christian brother or a Christian sister? Then it hurts even more. If you remember the first internal dissension that came when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls, it came from the complaining of the tribe of Judah. And this morning we're going to take a look at the second step of attack. And this is also from the inside. Look at Nehemiah 5:1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. And there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and the vineyards. You see the famine there in verse 3. There were large population increases. There were a lot of people returning to their homeland, returning to Jerusalem. The walls were going up. They wanted to be back where they felt the presence of the Lord and where they could worship. So a lot of people were returning. Large portions of the land that used to be tilled and farmed were now lying dormant. It's likely that many of those who had come to help build the walls used to be farmers. So it's not being farmed. They're not being able to eat the way they want to eat. Notice verse 4, heavy taxation for the Persian government. You put all that together, it adds up to food shortage. Now, you've heard the term, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. There are always people around to take advantage of a bad situation. They try to get rich off of other people's misfortune. They get rich off of the expense of other people, at the expense of other people. Now, in this case, as I've shared with you, it wasn't from the outside. This was from family. It was from Nehemiah's own people. Look at verse 5. Now, yet our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. We're family. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to buy them back. It's not within our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and other men have our vineyards. They have our resources. We can't even buy our own children back from slavery. People were granting loans to each other at extremely high interest rates. It would be as though one of us came up to someone else and, you know, we need a loan. And they go, yeah, I'll give you a loan, 50% interest. And it's something that we need to do, and we've got to do it, and we have to have it, so we say, okay. And then at the end of the year, we can't pay it, so they say, I'll take your son. And we have no choice. You've made a deal, you've made a contract, you can't pay, so you give them your son or you give them your daughter. This was family that was doing this to each other. They had been so united in building the wall. Now money and greed has divided their love for each other. You know what? Money will do it when nothing else will do it. You ever notice when mom or dad or grandma or grandpa dies and they leave the estate, you ever notice how the family turns into vultures? I mean, even if she didn't have anything, even if she didn't have anything that amounted to anything, everybody wants to fight over the pictures. People want to fight over that easy chair. They want to fight over that bureau. They want to fight over this. They want to fight over that. You know, when my mom died, I only wanted one thing. I remember when I was a young man, she had this Indian head penny. And I, as a young boy, she kept it in one of her little treasure boxes. And I remember pulling that out and looking at it. And I remember her saying, you know, someday you can have that. That's all I wanted. To me, that was worth more than anything. But people were coming in and taking pictures and taking this and taking that. You know, it was like everything just disappeared. Nobody knew who had it, but it all just kind of like disappeared. And I thought, what a tragedy. How sad. But money will do that to people. Now, money's not a bad thing. You can do some good things with money. Some of you guys have seen me do this before. If money is kept in the proper perspective, money can be a good thing. As long as I keep money at arm's length, I'm all right. I don't lose sight of you. You know, you're important to me, and what you think and what you feel means a lot to me. But if I get it out of focus, I can't see nothing. All I can see is my money. And all I care about seeing is my money. The more money I see, the more money I want to see. God's not against money, but he says the love of that money is the root of all evil. They'd lost sight of what was important. Money, fame. They become too important to us sometimes. They get in the way. They keep us from being able to do the things we need to do, to live our Christian lives, to remain loving to the family of God and even to our own family. Redpath said this, one of the things that does most harm in God's work is dissension among his people. If you want to work for God ruined, just let misunderstanding, discouragement, and mistrust arise. Though the people may be united in objective, they will be divided in their affection, and their work cannot survive. Now, let me illustrate that a little bit as a parent. This, you can relate this as a parent, that mistrust issue that happens when you have your children and they're little. They're like, yeah, they're just so cool. You can't wait till they can actually even do something with them, you know, besides just burping them and feeding them. And then they get to where you want to play with them, and they're cool, and they're neat, and they're fun, and they're exciting. They're neat to be around. It's just an enjoyable thing to be around those kids. Those kids love you. You love those kids. It's like dad and mom are right next to the Lord. You know, they trust mom and dad. Mom and dad say, don't do this. They do it because they trust them. And then what happens? They learn a little two-letter word called no. And then the first time that word no comes out, you know you're headed for a lifetime of trouble, right? You know from that point on. And they realize that that word has power. And so they start using it. And then all of a sudden they hit those preteen years, and there's a period of time where you're dumber than dirt and they're smarter than Albert Einstein. They know everything, you know nothing. And everything you do is circumspect. They don't trust you anymore. You can't go here. Why? How come I can't go? You don't trust me anymore. How come there's no trust? You don't trust me. It's like, well, I love you and I don't want you to go. Yeah, you don't want me to go, right? You just want to hurt me. You just want to punish me. You don't want me to have any fun in life, right? The trust factor is gone, right? It's just like disappeared. And all of a sudden you begin to go, well, maybe they're throwing such a fit over this. Maybe I shouldn't trust them. Maybe I don't have any trust with them anymore. And that whole thing starts getting divided and trust is gone. I've seen it happen to me as a pastor. I've been here 11 and a half years, assistant pastor other places. And the thing of it is, when people come in and they see me as a pastor and I have that, for some reason, God's given me some integrity with them. I can share the word of God. They grow under my ministry. But if at any point they go through those spiritual teenage years and all of a sudden the pastor's dumber than dirt and they're Albert Einstein, the integrity's lost. The trust is lost. And then if I say something, it's like, what does he mean by that? Where's that coming from? What's that kind of motivation? How come they're saying that? I wonder why that's going on. What's he thinking? You know, it's like all of a sudden the trust factor's gone. And when the trust factor is gone, that's the discouragement, and you cannot do anything. And Satan knows how to use that to discourage a work for God or to discourage a Christian family and try to stir things up. So how did Nehemiah face this challenge? I think if we take a look at how he faced it, it'll help us face ours. Nehemiah 5:6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Too high of interest rates. Taking advantage. Using people. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing of them who, we will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So Nehemiah, he didn't balk. He didn't cover it up. He didn't get timid. He did what was right. He stood up for what was right. Not what was acceptable and not what was popular. Notice in verse 7, he rebuked the big shots. In verse 10, he begged the lenders to please stop exploiting the people. Now, and also look at verse 11. He told the landlords, restore everything that you've taken. Now, I want you to put that into, put it into a mental picture, if you will. Let's say you go to one of the biggest banks that you can possibly think of, right? And you say, hey, I'm here in the name of the Lord, and you guys need to quit charging excessive interest, and you need to give back all the lands that you've repossessed. And they say, okay. Would they do it? No way. That's kind of the magnitude that we're looking at here. He went to them and said, you've got to quit charging excessive interest rates, and you've got to give back everything you've taken from the people. And they said, we will do it. Look at verse 12a. First part, it says, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then he held them accountable. Look at the rest of that. He says, I called the priests and required an oath from them. I made them promise that they would do this. And then he said, if you don't do it, God's going to dump you out like I'm dumping out the fold of my garment here. J. Vernon McGee says this about this passage of Nehemiah. Nehemiah openly rebuked the nobles and the elders, the rulers, for their actions. Nehemiah exposed those who had done wrong in the presence of the group, which is the right thing to do when such a thing occurs. Also, the church congregation should be warned if there are those in it who are not being honest in their dealings and in their movings in an underhanded way. Evil should be brought out in the open. Nehemiah exposed the underhanded dealings of his brethren. He was angry. Someone says, well, you shouldn't get angry. But Paul says, be angry and sin not. In Ephesians 4:26, it depends on the reason for your anger. If you become angry because of your own personal warfare, it's wrong. But if you become angry because of God's program, God's glory, and God's name, and it's being hurt, then you can be angry yet sin not. Nehemiah was not quiet about the sin he uncovered. He did not acquiesce. He did not become passive. He was not passive. He spoke out. We ought to be stirred up to a righteous anger when we see something wrong in the church. We should not mollycoddle the wrongdoer or shut our eyes to his sin. Many people say, well, we just don't want to disturb things. You don't? My friend, you had better do something because the devil has moved in on you and he will divide you. We need courage today. We need conviction. The church no longer has a good name in the world, and the world is passing it by. The spiritual movement that is emerging is largely outside the organized church. Christians have been playing church. The controlling group in the church has been having a good time, but they're not reaching the lost, and the world is passing uninterested. A preacher in the North said to me, it makes me angry to think that you cannot reach out and touch the lost today because they know about the hypocrisy, the pious platitudes, and the dishonesty inside the church. But there are those in the world who are longing to know the truth. They want to know if we are being honest in what we have to say. Some of the brethren deal with the wrongs in the church by sweeping them under the rug with the excuse that they want to maintain a, quote, Christian, unquote, attitude by being sweet and nice. That's not acting like a Christian. That is acting like a coward. Sounds like J. Vernon McGee, doesn't it? Nehemiah brought the sin of his brethren right out in the open, and nobody was able to answer him. You know, it's sad, but even in a lot of churches today, it's like we hide the adulterer. We hide it. We protect it. We hide the pedophile. We hide the pornographer. Instead of dealing with it as it is. Now, please, I want you to understand, we should still come down the aisle and sit down with Bill. Even if he's got those things in his life, and we should love him into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. So we should never turn our back on anybody that's not perfect or has problems. That's all of us. But yet, we've come to the place where, for the sake of not wanting to ruffle any feathers, we don't call things as though they are anymore. We don't deal with sin for what it is. And I tell you what, when we do that, the whole church washes out. There's no character anymore. There's no quality anymore. What is acceptable is not always profitable. What made these people want to listen to Nehemiah? Now remember, as I said, it would be us going to a major lending institution and saying, you need to do this, and they responded. What made them want to listen to Nehemiah? Why did he have their respect? Look at Nehemiah 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 22nd year, to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on these people. Remember me, O God, for the good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, the previous leaders had made it a practice to profit off of these poor people. The previous governors had always saw to it that even though there was great poverty and great slavery, that they themselves never suffered. Have you ever noticed that when war is called, the president doesn't go? He sends our young men and our young women. It's just a theory I have, but I think if the president was the first one to get shot at from the two nations who decided to declare war, if both of their presidents were the first ones to go out and be shot at, in fact, I got a better idea. Let's don't send the young men and women. Let's just send the two presidents. And let's let them stand out a couple hundred yards from each other and take out their guns and shoot. I guarantee you they would think long, long and hard before they signed that declaration of war. It's so easy to say, let's go to war, when I don't have to suffer for that war. These people were profiting off of the people, but they themselves weren't suffering. Look at verse 15. The people expected Nehemiah to do the same thing. Nehemiah could have done the same thing, and it would have been acceptable because the people were used to it. But he said, I did not do so. Verse 15. So here's our current application. Refusal to comply with current custom is what gives us integrity. Folks, it doesn't matter what age you are. But we got to be different than the people around us that are not saved. It may be perfectly acceptable for you to swear, but is it profitable? It may be acceptable for you to smoke dope. Is it profitable? It may be perfectly acceptable for you to drink. But is it profiting the kingdom? And I believe all the things I just said can apply to Christians. There are Christians today who do all of those things and more. And if you say, what are you doing? They go, hey, I can do this. Who says I can't do this? Are you being a legalist? Are you being legalistic and telling me I can't do these things? I can do these things. Yeah, you can. And God will still love you. And God still sent His Son for you. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Biblical morality does not change. What is biblically right 1,000 years ago will be biblically correct 1,000 years from now. Our society changes. But is our society changing for the good? Not necessarily. We had some elderly folks in our first service, and I told them, I said, you know, you can remember a time when you could sell 40 acres to a guy over the back fence and shake his hand, and that's all the contract you needed. We'll sell it for such and such a price. You agree? Yeah, I agree. Reach out those sweaty hands, and they shook hands, and that was a contract, and that's all they needed. Now we make promises and lie through our teeth to get out of it.
I didn't say that. Well, that's not what I meant. Oh, you thought I said that word. I didn't say that word. I said this word. It's like we do everything we can not to squeeze out of our commitments. Now we got to go into the courtroom and swear on a stack of Bibles. Why? Because we're all a bunch of liars. We can't give our word and keep the word anymore. What the majority usually says is usually wrong. So if you're going to go by what your buddies say, that's okay, you're going to be wrong. If you're going to go by what people in the break room say is okay, you're probably going to be wrong. If you're going to go by what the school friends say, you're probably going to be wrong. If you're going to go by the corporate world, you're probably going to be wrong. How do I know that? Because Matthew 7:13 says, we need to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are a few who find it. It's difficult to be a Christian. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to be accepted. And the minute you start preaching and saying something about Jesus, your friends, you're not going to have to worry about losing your friends. They're going to lose you. So it's a narrow path. It's not easy. You're not going to be able to stand up and proclaim Jesus Christ and have people go, yes, boy, amen, standing up for his convictions. Yes, we believe in him. And all the people at school are going to go, yes, that's a Christian. Yes, he's a Christian. Praise God, he's a Christian. They don't even know the Lord, but they're saying, praise God, you're a Christian. He's a Christian. He's standing up for what he believes. They're not going to do that. They're going to go, look at that mealy-mouthed, sissy little Christian. And you're not going to be acceptable anymore. You're not going to be cool anymore. You know, we forget sometimes that Satan, Lucifer, fell, and a third of the angels fell with him, and God gave him control over this planet, and he's going to win those back who want to go and be with Jesus in heaven for eternity by them believing in Jesus. Everybody else is under Satan's control to some degree or another. If you're not a born-again Christian, Satan can control the things of this world to cause you and I to stumble. So you can't expect to live in his world and be popular if you love Jesus. He took your Savior, allowed your Savior to go to the cross, mocked him, made fun of him, laughed when he gave his life. Do you think he's going to look at us and go, yeah, go ahead, go for it. I won't give you any trouble. I'll let you have all the fame and fortune that you want. You see, if you and I go with the crowd, we're going to be wrong because the crowd said, crucify him. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we got to be careful that our lives doesn't say, crucify him again, crucify him again, crucify him again, by the way we live our lives. Now, the Bible is the only standard and the only standard we have and the only standard we need to keep us on track. We must be very careful not to try to alter it to fit the current standard. As I said, some of us old hippies, we were trying to alter it to fit our standard. Doesn't say you can't smoke dope, so therefore it must be natural, God's pleased. And nowadays we're trying to do the same thing. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do this. Bible doesn't say you can't do this. Now there's 100 other scriptures that say, put away all appearance of evil to walk in the holiness of the Lord. There's hundreds of other ones, but we ignore those because it doesn't come right out and say, you can't smoke marijuana. Well, if it doesn't say it, then it must be cool. We forget all the other scriptures. We got to be careful not to try to use God's word and distort it to fit our standard. God's word needs to be important to us. It needs to be something that's a very strong part of our life. Now, I want to ask you, how many CDs do you own? Now, don't tell me, but how many CDs do you own? Dozens? Some people own dozens. Some people own hundreds. Some people own boxes and cases of CDs. Now, I want to ask you, out of those CDs, can you name each band on the CD? Let me ask you this. Can you recite the lyrics of at least two or three songs on each CD? Let me ask you this. How much of the Bible do you have memorized? You know, I still know the theme song from the Beverly Hillbillies. I can still whistle the theme song from Andy Griffith. You know, I know the whole stupid thing, right? But when it comes to the Word of God, how come I can't get it through this thick skull? If we spent half as much time, I'll cut it down. If we spent one tenth, if we only tithed our time and spent one tenth of our money that we spent on CDs, on Bibles, or study resources, or if we spent one-tenth of the time we spent listening to music and memorizing garbage lyrics half the time, what a difference it would make in our life. And we wouldn't be the ones compromising. We would be the ones standing for the Lord when everybody else is compromising. And you young guys, young gals, you know, I want to give you a fatherly, brotherly, loving admonition. Man, most of you know that the whole Christian music is heading down a path that's not good. Now, there's some out there that love God, some that are bold for the Lord, some that they're on fire, they're turned on, and they make no bones about it. But you got a lot of other ones on Christian labels that are just there because it's easy to break into the market. They're not saying anything about Jesus. You can listen to their entire album. They don't mention the word Jesus once. And they'll say, we're Christians and we play Christian music, but we're not Christian musicians. Now, figure that out. There's no message for Jesus. Why? And I'll tell you why. It's real simple. They're ashamed of Jesus. They're ashamed of the gospel of Christ because if they mention Jesus, people aren't going to come to their shows like they used to. People aren't going to buy their albums like they used to. They're not going to be as popular because the Christian market's not as wide and broad and big as the world market. But in some cases, they have sold their soul. Not in all cases. There's some fine, fine groups out there. But you've got to be very, very selective. And you've got to be very, very careful to be able to find them. The world, I think, expects us as Christians to be different. They even want us to be different. They're looking at something in our life that will say God's real. But too many times Christians are kind of like the blind guides in Matthew 23:25. It says, you're like blind guides who you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. In other words, a lot of times the church argues over things that don't matter while they're missing the things that are important. Have you ever noticed that? We're arguing over the color of the carpet or whether pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. You know, we're arguing about once saved, always saved. Instead of the hundreds of thousands of teenagers that are going to hell without Jesus. People that live within a quarter of a mile of here or next door or whatever. People in your neighborhood. We're worried about the wrong things.
People so desperately need Jesus,
and we're too afraid of offending them. They're going to hell, and we're too afraid of offending them. They are under the power and the control of Satan, and we're too afraid of offending them.
Now, what was Nehemiah's motive? Motive has everything to do with success. What was Nehemiah's motive for doing what was right? Look at verse 15. He says, because of the fear of the Lord. So let me translate that. A modern translation of that would be, I did not exploit the people, even though I could have, because I love the Lord. Now, I'm going to insert a few things here. I did not drink the beer because I love the Lord. I did not smoke the joint because I love the Lord. I did not sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend because I love the Lord. Was it acceptable? Oh, yes. Very much acceptable. Could you have done it? Yes. Could you have gotten by with it? Yes. Would God still have loved you? Yes. But you see, there's a higher motivation here. It's not just what you can get by with, but it's love. I didn't do it because I love the Lord. Too many of us are like the couple that gets married and one of the spouses goes, I love you, but I want to have a couple lovers on the side. Is that okay? I mean, I love you and I want to make a commitment. I'll make a commitment, but can I have a couple girlfriends or a couple boyfriends on the side? Is it all right if I do this? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? If you're making a commitment to me, you're making a commitment to me. Love doesn't ask for lovers. Love says, I'm the only one that you need, that you'll be faithful, you'll be devoted. You'll love me. It'd be true. And yet so many times as Christians, we go, God, I love you, but can I have a few lovers on the side? Is that okay? Is that cool? Society says it's okay. It's healthy. Jesus says, if you love me, love me. Be devoted to me. Be faithful to me. You know, I honestly believe that if we really love the Lord, and I'm talking about real love. You see, the way to make sure that there's no affair in your marriage is to love your spouse. Just to cherish them, to just adore them. Because if you adore and cherish your spouse, you're not going to do that. Love doesn't do that. If we will love the Lord with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind, we're not going to be ashamed of Him. We're not going to be afraid to stand up to our peer group, our friends, and say, I'm right, you're wrong. I love Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. If anybody should be ashamed, it should be you, not me. I'm not compromising. You do what you want to. You go back like the dog to its vomit, but I'd rather eat some manna. I'd rather have a little angel food cake. I'm not going to eat the world's garbage anymore. Now, God showed His love to us at the cross. If you ever wonder about God's love, all you got to do is look at the cross, look at the outstretched arms of Jesus, look at the blood, and you never have to doubt God's love for you. He's written that in blood. Now, in the shadow of that same cross is our forgiveness. Now, so that you don't go home feeling guilty, because I know what Satan will do, he'll try to jump all over you. Now, if God's convicting you, that's one thing. You need to know that the only way that you and I can live holy in these human bodies and in this human life is at the shadow of the cross. Understanding that it's through Jesus that we've been forgiven. It's only by the power of His Spirit we can live victoriously. You and I cannot not sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one.
Sin can only be taken care of in the shadow of the cross. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, he has an advocate, a Perry Mason, a Matlock. And that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." In other words, you and I will never be sinless, but as we trust in Jesus instead of ourselves, we will sin less. As you and I fall in love with the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. We could take all of our money and put it in a bucket up here. We could go sell our houses and our lands. We could go sell our cars. We could go sell our TVs and stereos and those CDs. And we could sell everything. We could bring all the money and put it in a big pit here on the floor. And then we could get the whole state of Arizona to put all of their money in the same pit. And then we could move out to California and have them get sell all of their lands and all of their money. And we could combine all the resources of the world and put it in one place. And all of that would not purchase one precious drop of blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, we make a mockery of it sometimes. It costs God so much. That should be enough. When I begin to understand how precious that one drop of blood was. And it's helped me a lot through life to personalize it. And I visualize one drop of blood dropping to the earth from Jesus. And inside of that drop of blood is my name. That's pretty hard to handle. That's pretty hard to take. I think it's the love of God and the love for God that will cause you and I to want to live a little closer to the throne, a little closer to Jesus. Not because we have to, but because we get to. We'll serve him not because we have to, but because we get to. And when our idiot friends begin to make fun of us, you know, if we have idiot friends, what does that say about our choice? When they begin to make fun of us, instead of us being the ones that cower down, we can stand boldly and say, "My Savior died for me. And even you, you're too dumb to know it, but he died for you too. But I'm not the one that's wrong here. You're the one that's wrong. I'm not going to back off, and I'm not going to turn down my heat for Jesus. I'm not going to turn down my love for God because you don't think it's cool. If there's anybody here that's the fool, it's you." Close with this. Look at Nehemiah 5:15 again. They laid burdens on the people, the former governors. Exacted certain things from them, but he said, "I did not do so because I loved the Lord." Could have done it. It was socially acceptable, but he didn't do it because he loved God. And then in verse 16, it says, "Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered together for the work." So not only did he say no to sin, but he said yes to God. So I got to ask you this morning, have we gotten too busy with buying land that we forgot to build the wall? I think it's easy to do. You guys work real hard to make a living. You're trying to raise that little kid, even though they're telling you no and think you're stupid. You're still trying to raise that kid for the Lord. And that's a hard job. That's a difficult job. That's a full-time job. So you're still trying to make a living for those children. You're trying to work a decent job, have a nice home. You're trying to have the things that provide for your kids that you never had. You're trying to even stick a little back in some kind of nest egg someplace so that you're not a burden on the kids should God tarry. All of that's good. That's not bad. But have we gotten so busy buying the lands and preparing the CDs and putting the money in retirement? Have we gone to that point to where we forgot to build the wall? Please, please don't ever forget to build the wall. Always keep a trowel in one hand. Always keep a trowel in one hand and keep the word of God in the other and keep building. And this is not about this church. You don't have to build here, but please build somewhere. Build somewhere into the kingdom of the Lord. Don't give up. Don't stop. Yes, go ahead and make a living for your family. Have that nice house. Do the things you need to do. But don't sacrifice Jesus. Don't quit being a part of the plan. We've got to keep the bigger plan in mind here, folks. We're going to live a few short years and we're going to be gone, but will your children have a chance to hear about Jesus? Will their grandchildren have a chance to hear about Jesus? Will your grandchildren's grandchildren hear about Jesus? And I can tell you this, largely what we do now will affect whether or not they have the freedom to worship and the resources to buy the Bibles and do the things that need to be done. What we do now will affect that. But if we don't invest in our kids now and teach them to be strong in the Lord, then they're going to be wishy-washy, and then their children will be worse, their children will be worse, and their children will be worse. And where will faith be when he returns? So please, please don't lose sight of it. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. You're right because he's right. You are righteous because he is right. So therefore, don't lose sight of Jesus and don't be ashamed of him.